I'd like to take God's word with me this morning and turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 2 through 7, but we'll look particularly at verse 6 this morning. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2, the word of the Lord. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you. For our gospel did not come in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. Well, Paul has been sharing his great gratitude for the powerful work of God's grace upon these Thessalonian converts. He begins in verse 2, "We give thanks to God." His heart is overwhelmed by this sense of praise towards God. Greatly encouraged by the testimony of their lives, in verse 3 he describes it, "constantly bearing mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father." And then, in the course of chapter 1, he's really describing their conversion experience. He says in verse 9 that they, in the midst of a thoroughly pagan culture, they had abandoned their idols and turned to the living God. Verse 9, the second half of it says, "How you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God." And in the midst of great opposition and great persecution and great affliction, they were continuing to stand firm. In verse 6, which will be our focus this morning, "And you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit." Paul says, "You became imitators of us." Now, that's an unfortunate use of the word, because in our culture, in the English language, the word imitator or imitation describes a cheap copy. We describe this as an imitation of something. You have genuine vanilla extract, and then you have the imitation made with vanillin. It's a cheap imitation. This word actually, and many times translated, and it's the way the King James Version translates it, they became followers of the Apostle Paul. Not a cheap imitation, but their life bore witness to the same reality that bore witness in Paul's life and in Silas's life and in Timothy's life and in the life of everyone else who received the word, that they become followers not only of those who lead us to Christ, but more importantly, followers of Christ, of His affliction, of His suffering. And so Paul says they received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Now, as the gospel is brought to men, or shall we say to human beings, they are met with a choice. They have to make a decision. Will they receive it, or will they reject it? Well, we know the lost man is in a state of enmity with God. He loves his sin, and he despises having his sin exposed. So where the gospel comes, and it is good news, and it is amazing that anyone would not have it, most people will not. We read John's Gospel, John chapter 3, and probably one of the most well-known verses in all of the Bible, John 3:16, and it is a wonderful passage of hope, a wonderful passage of God's kindness, of His grace towards fallen humanity. But you really have to read verses 16 through 20 to get the full scope of what's taking place. I'm going to read it to you briefly. John 3:16. Now, if I said, you know, so-and-so quote John 3:16, I could probably point to any one of you here, and right away you go, well, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life, or everlasting life. Well, that is the wonderful good news, the token of God's grace, His wonderful gift to humanity. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And the good news that whoever believes in Him shall not perish. The presupposition is that we are all perishing, we are all condemned, we are all dead in our sins, and we are all justly under God's condemnation. And so God could have left us in that condition, but instead He showed great mercy. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Verse 17, God did not send His Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. In His incarnation, now, you know, Jesus Christ is now ascended. He's seated at the right hand of majesty. He is up, He's upon His throne, and He does sit in judgment now. This King will come to judge the living and the dead, and all human beings will come before the judgment seat of Christ. But Jesus Christ, in His incarnation, came with a particular purpose, to save His people from their sins. So He did not send His Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. He who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And then listen to verses 19 and 20. So this is the judgment. This is the problem. This is the issue. This is the judgment upon humanity. That the light is come into the world. Of course, and your Bibles most likely have the L in light capitalized. It's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. Light has come into the world. Men love darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Now, among us this morning, there are some who have believed. They have received the wonderful gift of John 3:16 and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who have not, verses 19 and 20 tell us why. Because you hate the light, you hate Christ, and you are in a love affair with your sin. You love your sin so much that you cannot even fathom, you cannot imagine giving up your sin and coming under the authority and dominion of Christ. And so you will not have the gospel. The majority of fallen humanity will not respond positively towards the gospel. In fact, just the opposite is true. Most human beings will respond very negatively towards the gospel. There's never a sense of neutrality. You either love Christ and embrace Him and come under His dominion, trusting Him alone for salvation, or you're in a state of open warfare and hostility against Him. And so it's either one or the other. And there's no neutral ground. You take your stand and you will either bow before the King or you will continue in a state of open warfare against him. Well, most people respond in open opposition. Open opposition to Christ, open opposition to the gospel, and open opposition to those who would bring the gospel. This is the testimony that the Apostle Paul knew personally in every city that he came to. Thessalonica was only one. But if you remember, let me read Acts 17 again, verses 1 through 5. Because Acts is largely a history book. It's the history of the Acts of the Apostles. Luke, the historian, Luke the physician, is the author, and he's giving us a play-by-play account of the formation and the formation of the early church and the work of the apostles. So Acts 17 describes the Apostle Paul entering in to Thessalonica. Now, we're very interested in that passage because it describes what happened when Paul entered into the very city of which the church we're looking at in 1 Thessalonians and then 2 Thessalonians. So in Acts 17, beginning with verse 1, now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and according to Paul's custom was to enter into a city. If there was a Jewish presence there, he'd enter into the synagogue. Because the Jewish people, first of all, the gospel came to them first, to the Jews first, and also to the Gentile or to the Greek. But second of all, these people received the promise. These people were the ones who received the word, as Paul would describe, the oracles of God. Paul would go to the synagogue and declare openly that this Christ is your Messiah. So as was his custom, the text tells us, he went into the synagogue and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ." He's the Messiah. Some of them were persuaded, and they joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. Well, this was not unusual. Paul faced this all the time. And in our culture, people are much more polite, but they're no more inclined to receive the gospel than these people were. And so Paul now enters into Thessalonica, and we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, Paul says, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi," the consistent way that people receive the gospel, or shall we say reject the gospel, "he suffered in Philippi, and as you know, we had the boldness of our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much affliction, even at great personal cost." There are some who will receive the gospel. And the same is true today. There are some in our culture, at great personal cost, because the gospel is no more popular today than it was then, there are some at great personal cost who will receive the gospel of Christ, becoming imitators of Paul and all who would receive Christ, bearing testimony to the power of the gospel working in the hearts of fallen humanity. The point is this: suffering accompanies the gospel. Now, this seems strange in our hedonistic, pleasure-seeking, self-centered culture, religious culture, where we go into churches and we have a good time and we listen to stirring music and enjoy the fellowship and go about our merry way. And that's the Christianity that most people know in the Western world. But suffering has always been the experience of those united with Christ. And the New Testament bears this out so plainly. Romans 8:16. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. This was always Paul's consistent teaching. He would preach the gospel with joy and share the wonders of a life in Christ, but he never underemphasized the hostility that we can expect from the people of this world. He never did, and we must not either. We are doing great disservice to the Church of Christ if we underestimate or underemphasize the reality of the suffering of those who receive the gospel. Acts 14, verses 21 and 22. After they had preached the gospel to that city, they made many disciples, and they returned to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And again, it's expressed over and over in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 8, verses 1 and 2. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given to the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. Their great ordeal of their affliction. 2 Thessalonians, we'll be getting to it in a few months. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, Paul writes, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is the plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. In chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians, we find that we have been predestined unto this. 1 Thessalonians 3:3, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. Well, I'll have more to say on that when we get to chapter 3. But the point is, it is not a strange thing when Christians are called upon to suffer for their faith, but rather, it's the consistent norm of biblical Christianity. Jesus describes the blessedness of being counted worthy to suffer for Him, for the cause of righteousness, for His name's sake. Matthew 5, verses 10 through 12. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Well, I think we can pretty well see that suffering and affliction and adversity and persecution is not a strange thing for the Christian church. Rather, it's the norm. We are highly blessed in our culture, in the culture in which we live. Highly blessed at God's restraining grace. Now, understanding that most of Christianity today in our world, most of Christianity is enduring fiery affliction even at this moment. Now, we are those who have been greatly blessed and to whom much is given, much is required, because we are living in this season in which we are not suffering for the cause of the gospel. We should take great advantage of it, seizing the opportunity. But understand, it is common, it is normal for Christians to face opposition for their faith. So this morning, I want us to consider this subject. I want to set it before you under three heads. First of all, the subjects of the persecution. Second of all, the source of the persecution. And then finally, the serenity of those being persecuted. You see, we can endure the persecution with great joy. The serenity of those being persecuted. So first of all, the subjects of those being persecuted. Now, keeping an eye on our text this morning, Paul says, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit." It is those who have received the gospel of Christ who will face the opposition. Receiving the word, then, refers to embracing the gospel in its fullness. It means receiving the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. It means trusting upon Him alone, obeying Him alone as Master and King. Everyone here this morning should ask themselves, am I trusting Christ alone for my salvation? Am I resting upon Him? Have I received the gospel? Have I received it as good news? Have I received it as God's wondrous grace in saving me from my sin through the Redeemer? Am I resting upon Christ alone for salvation? And do I recognize Him as the King, as the Lord, as one to whom we must serve and bow? Well, receiving the Word means identifying with Jesus in His fullness, which is the meaning of Romans 10:13. Whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. His name refers to His divine essence. In other words, to call upon the name of the Lord, the name of Christ, is to embrace the fullness of His divine essence, the fullness of who He is, to embrace Him completely. To receive Christ is to identify with Him in every circumstance. It will demand your life, and it will demand that you live contrary to the pattern of this world. And therein is the problem. Because this world does not look favorably upon Christ. And it does not look favorably upon those who would actually live for Him. To identify with Christ means identifying with everything that pertains to Him, even His suffering. It was Martin Luther that wrote, "If Christ wore a crown of thorns, why should His followers expect a crown of roses?" They do not. Suffering for the sake of Christ is simply the normal part of Christianity. Paul writes in Philippians 3, verses 10 and 11, "That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." What does Paul mean, the fellowship of His sufferings? Well, simply this, that which we enter into fellowship, those people that you are in fellowship with, means you have a common mind, a common heart, a sense of common direction. You do the same things. You're interested in the same things. Now, people that you are in fellowship with. To enter into the fellowship of the sufferings of Christ is to identify with Christ in His sufferings and identify with the suffering that comes along with being identified with Christ. To receive Christ is to be uniquely united with Him, our hearts being filled with gratitude towards Him, to have a desire to honor Him, to seek to obey Him in righteousness, to, in essence, follow Him as our Lord and Savior. And again, this brings us into conflict with the people of this world. So, who are the subjects of persecution? It's those who have identified completely with Christ, following Him as their Lord and Savior. And it is these people who, from a heart of gratitude, desire to live a righteous life reflecting the holy character of our Savior. It's these people that come into conflict. It's not just the religious people that I'm talking about. It's those who reflect Christ in this God-hating world that face persecution. 2 Timothy 3:12, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ will be persecuted." And he says this as an all-inclusive. All who desire to live godly in Christ, Christ Jesus, will be persecuted. Who are the subjects of persecution? All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus. All who receive the gospel. All who walk with Him. All who claim Him as their Savior. Matthew 5:10 again. "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." It is the righteous that face persecution. Not merely religious churchgoers, not those that merely call themselves Christians, not those that feel comfortable in identifying with Christianity because in doing so they somehow have a hope of eternity. No, it's those who have genuinely received Christ who will face persecution. Second of all, then, what is the source of the persecution? Well, again, there is a profound difference between the Christian and the unbeliever. The world loves those who follow its ways. Now, there is a pattern of this world. We see it all around us. It is the pattern displayed in higher education. It's the pattern displayed in our political realm. It's the pattern displayed in our media. When I say the media, I'm referring to TV and the movies and our news channels and on and on. It is the pattern of this world whereby they set the agenda, and as long as you are marching consistently with their agenda, all is well. And they will love those who follow their way. John 15:19, Jesus says, "If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of this world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you." So, it's because, and again, the subject of persecution are those who live godly, those who follow Christ, those who demonstrate righteousness, those who refuse to follow the pattern of this world. And Jesus says, and you can't expect persecution when you live such a life as this. The world hates those who will not conform to its ways. They hate the righteous man. Again, John in his first epistle, 1 John 3:13, "Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you." Do not be surprised. In fact, be alarmed if the world loves you, because the world loves its own. if the world doesn't love you, do not be alarmed. In fact, rejoice and be exceeding glad, because you're merely bearing testimony to who you belong to. Fallen humanity despises Christ. They despise His reign. They despise His person. They see Jesus as a threat to everything they love. So the first source of persecution, of course, is fallen humanity. And they're all around us. The believer sees Jesus Christ as altogether lovely. And we pursue the things we love. And we enjoy the things we love. And we set our hearts upon the things we love. The unbeliever is just the opposite. He hates Christ. He hates His reign. Paul in 2 Timothy says they're traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. They're opposite poles, if you will. Lovers of Christ, haters of Christ. And it's bound to cause friction. I'm often asked, how do I respond when lost family comes to visit? How do I handle that? Because I'm a lover of Christ, and they despise Christ, and they've come to visit. Too often, and I suppose this is the case, sadly, throughout our culture, where Christians are more inclined to compromise in order to avoid conflict. They do it at work. They do it before their employer. If their employer says, you must march this way, that's the way they march, even if it's in conflict with the law of God. And so family comes. And during this brief period, after all, it's just a weekend, we'll put Christ on the shelf. And we will then behave just like our lost family. We will not come to worship on the Lord's Day. You know, we will be just like them. We'll put Christ on the shelf and pretend that we're not Christians. And thus, there's no conflict. Everyone's happy. We get up and share a meal together, and everyone's in harmony, and there's no conflict. But Jesus says, that's not the reality. He says, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Well, what does the Prince of Peace mean by that? After all, He is the Prince of Peace. He is the Shalom. How is it then that He says, I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword? Simply this. He's simply stating that there is adversity, there is conflict, there is a distinction. King James Version says, I've come to bring variance, a division, because we are that different. And so there'll be division between mother-in-law and daughter-in-law, and sometimes children and parents, sometimes husbands and wives, and it goes on and on. The temptation is, let's not have conflict. We just need to get along. And so we're not going to have any variance in this house. We're not going to have any division in this house. We're all going to just get along whatever it costs. And so we put Christ on the shelf. We all get along, and we feel good on Monday morning that we made it through the weekend without conflict. The reality is, the people of this world hate Christ, and they also despise those who love Christ. Now, if you demonstrate that you really have Christ in the periphery of your life, then everything will be fine. If you demonstrate that He is central, He is the focus. The first distinctive of our church is Christ-centered. And that sounds really good. We're a Christ-centered church. We're given to one of our distinctives, this personal holiness. It sounds really good. But are we willing to put aside our personal holiness and to put aside our Christ-centeredness in order to keep peace in the family, or with the neighbors, or with your co-workers, or with your boss, or with your fellow students, or shall we say, everyone you come in contact with in this world. It means we have to make serious decisions. So the first source of persecution is fallen humanity. And it's one thing to look at fallen humanity in some nebulous sense in which they are just those people out there. There's us and them. But when it comes home to those people are sometimes your very next door neighbor. Sometimes those people are the people you work with every day. Sometimes those people are your family members that you love according to the flesh, but they hate Christ and they do not look favorably upon your love for Christ. What do? Well, you live like a Christian. You continue to bear testimony to Christ, come what may. Now, I doubt it if your family members are going to take you out in the backyard and stone you to death, but things have happened. You know, families divided, families in discord, simply because we will follow Christ no matter what. But there's another source of this persecution. You know, this hatred of the lost towards the Christian is really only a reflection of a much greater conflict. Paul says, we wrestle not. He says, put on the full armor of God, Ephesians 6, so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. When you received Christ, you became a target. You have a target written upon your, drawn on your back. If the world hates you, they're merely demonstrating the hatred that Satan has for you. And he has determined to destroy everything in you that identifies with Christ. All that is holy. He does it in so many ways. He stirs conflict. He tempts. In so many ways, he just simply strives to bring us to commit treason against Christ. And then there's one other source of persecution, and I suppose we could, you know, all of us have experienced it, and so we could probably bear testimony. These are just general categories. Obviously, fallen humanity and Satan, that is the two chief sources of persecution. But let me give you one more. And this third one I'm going to give is really a combination of the first two, the lost and Satan. Sadly, one of the chief sources of persecution throughout the history of the church has been among religious people. Can you imagine such a thing? Those who profess Christ has brought the most severe persecution upon Christians, because you've got religious people and you've got Christians. And Christians follow Christ. Christians have Christ at the center. Religious people, they don't want Christ. They simply want a ticket out of hell. They want the religious experience. As soon as the genuine begins to, you know, to live like a Christian and to bring that to bear upon the church, they will face persecution. The early church contained individuals who were opposed to sound teaching, or would actually oppose the apostles. One of these was named Diotrephes. John mentions them in 3 John chapter 1, or 3 John 1. Verses 9 and 10, John says, I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, and the church also gives the gives people a chance to rise in authority and to be something. Churches, I mean, he may not be anything, in the workplace, but he can go to church and work himself up to be some great thing. So I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. When John says, does not accept what we say, we're talking about the apostles' doctrine. We're talking about orthodox teaching. It's not some small thing. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words. And not satisfied with this, he himself does not receive the brethren. He forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. This is someone who professes Christ living in such a way. Philippians 1, verses 15 through 17, Paul says, some, to be sure, are preaching Christ. That's a good thing. Even from envy and strife. Not a good thing. But some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. Their motive for preaching the gospel is a good thing. And God can save through the preaching of the gospel by these wicked men. But their motive for preaching the gospel was not the glory of Christ. It was not to see men saved. It was to bring discomfort to Paul. Paul's in affliction. Paul's in bonds. And they're out doing things specifically designed to bring Paul the greatest discomfort. And the same continues today. I have to say, in my adult experience, most of the opposition that I have faced has either been from extended family or the church. And as a pastor, there's many times been opposition within the church. 30 years ago, I left a church. While my crime was preaching. Really, my crime was holding steadfastly to the Word of God. And it put me out of a job for an extended season. But do we continue to preach what is right, or do we face the consequences? Paul tells Timothy, preach the word. There's the charge. Timothy, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. In other words, when it's well received and when it's not. When you suffer for it and when you don't. When it's seasonable and when it's not. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Because the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. In other words, the time will come when it will not be seasonable. When they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths. These are people in the church. People who have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof. Paul says, turn away from such. But preach the word. Do not hesitate. Don't change it. Don't try to appease those that want their ears tickled. But preach the word. Well, the third point, and I'm out of time. Let me bring you the third point really quick. The serenity of those that face persecution. Paul says in verse 6 again, having received the word in much tribulation, and then he says, with joy. Well, boy, does that not seem like an oxymoron? How can you suffer with joy? I mean, after all, difficult circumstances are often difficult to receive. All of us want to enjoy a quiet and peaceful life, free from difficulty and opposition. No one wants opposition. In fact, We should pray for a peaceable and quiet life. 1 Timothy 2. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties, prayers, petitions, and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. No one wants rejection. No one wants to be abandoned. Now, the Apostle Paul lamented times that he was abandoned. He says in 2 Timothy 4:16, "At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me." He says, "May it not be counted against them." The great paradox of Christianity is that we can receive affliction with joy. When Paul and Silas came to Philippi, they faced the same persecution they faced in Thessalonica. They were beaten. They were cast into the dungeon. They were bound in shackles. At midnight, they're singing the praises of God. We can be joyous in the midst of affliction. The Christian finds contentment in Christ in every circumstance. Whatever it may be, every circumstance. You know, we like to think, oh, but I don't want a difficulty at my job. I don't want difficulty at school. I don't want conflict with neighbors. I want everything to always be just right. It's not like that. Life is not like that. And Paul says in Philippians 4, "Not that I speak from want. I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need." And then he says this, "I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." That phrase, "I can do all things," in the context, simply means I can endure every circumstance. That's what he's saying. I can endure every circumstance through Christ. And I can endure it with joy, because my joy is not fixed upon the things of this world or the circumstances of this world or the joys of this world. My joy is fixed upon Christ. And if I have Christ, I have it all. So I can be content in Him. It demands a profound change of heart. It's the Holy Spirit that works within us. Joy and peace and patience. Now, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance or self-control. Well, these Thessalonian Christians were being followers or imitators of Paul, who was an imitator of Christ, who endured His suffering. Romans, in Hebrews 12, He endured it with joy. The joy of the cross, of all things. Can we be an imitator of Christ? Well, persecution is not a strange anomaly for the Christian. It's the norm. And God has often used persecution to strengthen not only individual Christians, but the church. There was an interview with a Christian leader who was asked how American Christians might pray for the church in China. And here's what he said, quote, "Stop praying for persecution in China to end, for it is through the persecution that the church has grown. In fact, we are praying that the American church might taste the same persecution, so revival would come to the American church like we have seen in China." Persecution is not always a bad thing. God has often used it to strengthen the church. Gary Demarest writes, and I'll close with his quote. He writes, quote, "To rediscover the call of Christ as a call of sacrifice and suffering must become the highest priority for American Christians. We must be freed from our captivity to the cultural assumptions of, quote, the good life. The chains of our bondage to crass materialism and the flagrant self-centeredness of our generation must be broken. Perhaps one of the most completely concealed truths of our time is that suffering and joy go together. Life without problems and suffering is a fantasy and not worth pursuing. If we live as followers of Jesus in the midst of a fallen world, a world at war with God, we will suffer. But suffering will not break us or lessen our confidence in God. On the contrary, suffering for what we know in Jesus will only draw us closer to God. Do not fear to live righteously in our world. It's radical. It will bring you into opposition at times. But do not fear to be radical Christians for Christ. It's really the only kind of Christian there is. It's a follower of Christ. And to wear Him, to be clothed with Christ. We are united with Him. So wear Him where you go and live your life in a manner that reflects Him, come what may. And may He receive great honor and glory from our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for these things. None of us want to suffer. I don't want to suffer. And I pray, oh God, would You deliver us from the difficulties. At the same time, Father, keep us strong and steadfast. Help us not to flee from persecution. Help us not to court it. Help us not to be mean-spirited and pugnacious and hard-hearted and in suffering with such pretend that somehow this is good and pleasing. But Father, help us to live righteously, and if for the cause of Christ and the cause of righteousness we are called upon to suffer, may we do so with joy, knowing that our Savior suffered before us. Father, help us to be followers of Christ. Now, Father, as we enter into a time of fellowship, good food to partake of, we thank You for the hands of those who prepared it. Would You bless our time together? Would You bless the food to our nourishment? In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed.